All right. Joel, thank you for feeding our congregation and serving the flock a couple of weeks ago. I enjoyed listening to your sermon. That was a blessing, brother. Thank you for doing that. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4 as we jump back into the book of Acts. I put a little opening, kind of a disclaimer, if you will, maybe something like that, on the on your sermon notes, that just kind of hear it. You know, I think it's good for us at the beginning of the year to step back and kind of remind ourselves of who we are, where our priorities are, and certainly we're going to do that through the sermon today and next week as well. But you know, the model and the method that we follow here at Westwood in our teaching and our preaching ministry is that of expository preaching, but more than just expository. By expository, we mean going to the text and letting the text tell us what the point is. Let the text, let our application, our teaching come from the content of the text itself. But to go one step further with that, consecutively doing that, meaning that we start with the beginning of a book of the Bible and we work through that entire book of the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And it's just amazing to me, week in, week out, year in, year out, to see God honor Himself, honor His Word, and meet the needs of His people as we do that. A little book that I was reading by a guy named Christopher Ashe said that when we preach and teach that way, we give God the microphone. And I don't know that God needs us to give Him the microphone, but lots of times on Sundays or in our teachings, we're willing to take that microphone and maybe say what we think or what we would want or the ideas that we have. And that's a challenge even as you teach through the Scriptures this way. But so I say all that to say you could not plan or pick, I think, a better passage, a better place to begin a new year than in Acts chapter 4 at the conclusion of that chapter. I don't think that we could have, you know, if we're planning a New Year's message, if you will, or a New Year's sermon, I think God providentially has brought us to this place in the book of Acts, and we'd be hard-pressed to find a better place to go at the beginning to begin our year together and to remind us of, you know, in one sense, what is it that makes a church a great church? And we don't use that word as much as within the church as the culture uses it. I mean, everything's great, you know, Big Macs are great. I mean, you could go on. Everything's great. The term great is used, this word is used in this passage that we're going to read. And it's interesting that it's used in a contrasting way. There's great power, there's great grace, and there is great fear. So I think we need to be careful as we throw the word great around, because it's one that we use pretty loosely. But yet at the same time, what Dr. Luke does here for us is, you know, I went for a follow-up Friday for my knee surgery, and it was just, x-rays are always just amazing to me. So they throw up on the screen, you know, this picture of this apparatus that I have in my knee now. And it's just amazing to look at it and just see inside, right? Well, Dr. Luke today gives us an x-ray of this church in Jerusalem. Now, this church is growing. It's going. This church is making huge, resounding impact in the community around it. But Luke steps back and we go inside today. We go inside and look not so much at what's happening out there with the church, but what's happening in here with the church. He shows us the heart of the church. And as he shows us the heart, I think he wants us to do a self-checkup so that we can see our heart as a church and see our heart as individuals. And we see the gospel at work throughout the book of Acts, but today we see the gospel at work inside the church, inside this spirit-filled fellowship. And the one word that comes to mind as we think about this church is the word unity. So already in the book of Acts, and we'll have this at least one other time after today, there's a place where Luke just kind of takes a time out. All right, let's pause for a second and gives us a picture of what's going on inside. He did that back in chapter 2. Look at it with me for just a second. Acts chapter 2. This is right after Pentecost. This is right after the Holy Spirit has been poured out. Peter stood up and preached and just, you know, man, just heaven broke loose that day in Jerusalem. It says that about 3,000 souls were added to the church in Acts 2:41. But then Luke takes us inside. He takes us in and shows us what was going on inside this brand new fellowship. What was going on inside this group of believers. In verse 42, in chapter 2, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the Holy Spirit was poured out. The sermon at Pentecost is preached. Over 3,000 people respond to the gospel and respond to that invitation to repent and be baptized and came into the fellowship of the church. Well, what was it that was going on in the context of this body inside this church? And there we see they're devoting themselves to the word of God. They're devoting themselves to the teaching of God's word, the apostles' doctrine. They're devoting themselves to each other in the fellowship and living their lives together. They're devoting themselves to worship. That's what the breaking of bread there is talking about. The communion, the sharing of the broken body of Christ and the blood of Christ through the Lord's Supper. They're worshiping together and they're praying together. And that's what kind of bound this church together. That was the DNA of this new body. So now we begin to see that growth move out in chapter 3. Peter and John are going into the temple and the cripple is healed. He goes dancing into the church. That was his first mistake. You know, I don't know if it was, you know, First Baptist Church of Jerusalem there or whatever, but people freaked out when he came in the church dancing. Oh, my word. So, you know, they called the big main deacons down. All the folks came down and said, this has got to stop. Well, that's not exactly what happened, but you get my point. It created quite a ruckus that day. So Peter, once again, taking advantage of the opportunity, recognizing that the proof of the gospel is standing beside them. Now, let me explain what it is you see standing here. That's always the responsibility of us, church. God wants to display changed lives. But people have to know why that life has been changed. What is it that makes the difference in that person? Well, his name's Jesus. And it's not just any Jesus. It's Jesus that was crucified and has been raised. The resurrection is the point in the book of Acts. So Peter stands up and preaches that. It's by this name, the name of Jesus, that this man has been made whole and he stands before you. And the response that you're to give is to repent and turn, that times of refreshing might come from the Lord. That's the invitation that he gives. And he gets in trouble for it. The council brings them together. They're brought before the council. They're told, don't say his name anymore. And Peter says, well, you decide whether it's best for us to obey God or you. We can't help but to profess what we've seen and heard. Why is that so important? Why is Peter saying we can't help it? Well, it says in chapter 4, there in verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. If there's anything we need to remember starting a new year, church, it's that which we have in the back of our minds and we sing it and we say it. But do we have it imprinted on our hearts? Is there an urgency to our witness that says Jesus is the only way? There's no other name given. No other name will heal. No other name will forgive. No other name will save. And so as they proclaim that name, they're going to face opposition. And so in the light of that, they pray for boldness. They don't pray for the persecution to leave. They don't pray for the Pharisees to just be quiet. They don't pray for everything to be peaceful and calm out there. They pray for boldness. And chapter 3 says that God answered that prayer. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So here comes that second summary statement that we want to look at today and again next week. Look at verse 32 in chapter 4. Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5 begins with a big but. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, and the text continues with the fact that they also sold a piece of property and also brought part of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So there's going to be in chapter 5 a contrast between what Barnabas exemplifies and what Ananias and Sapphira exemplify. And originally I thought we would just plow through the text and, you know, just cover the end of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5 today. But as I've been, you know, kind of working through this and thinking through it and praying through it, I just felt really led to stop at verse 37 today and for us to focus on this great power, this great grace, this great church in Jerusalem, and ask the Lord just to apply that to our hearts and to our fellowship so that we can kind of see ourselves in the mirror of this word here. Let's pray as we do that. Lord, I thank you for your word today. I thank you that you are the God of compassion, boundless, full, and free that flows to us, Lord. The compassion and grace that you show us, God, is free to us, but it was not free to you. Lord, it came through the precious blood of Jesus. And Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit that comes and dwells in the lives of those who have trusted and turned to you, Lord. Thank you for the fact that your Spirit dwells in us and that, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you are creating and growing up in us, Lord, a heart of compassion like yours. And so we pray for that. We pray for you to show us today, Lord, through this text, what that heart of compassion looks like in the body of Christ and, Lord, what that unity around the gospel of Christ looks like. And, Lord, I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do is look at this text today in this context of just kind of how it relates to us within the body of Christ here. This is almost like one of those, do you have family meetings within your family where it's just that? We didn't have them often, Susan and I, with our boys, but we did occasionally have those family meetings. It was just us and the boys, you know, and the topics that we talked about for the most part stayed in that room. You know, the things that we talked about were family business. We do that in our church when we have church meetings, when we have membership meetings. They're not for anybody out there. Those are membership meetings where we do family business within the context of our church. Do them once a quarter. Every member's invited to be here. Those are a big deal. Well, I get this setting here is this is kind of a family. This is a picture of a family that we have here. There's a portrait. There's an occasion where just a time lapse that Luke steps in and shows us the heart of this church. And what's at the heart of this unified church is a shared belief. It's a shared belief. Notice what it says. The full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. So God has continued to increase and add to this body of believers. It's growing into the thousands now. It's a huge church. And remember what this church is like, okay? This isn't all white. This isn't all Anglo. They don't all look alike. They don't all sound alike. They don't even all speak the same language. Look back over in Acts chapter 2 and remember when that gospel was first proclaimed there at Pentecost, the people that were hearing this language and the people that were there in Jerusalem, they were from all over the place. They were from, they were Medes and Parthians and Elamites and Mesopotamia and Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Aegis, Perga, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene. There were people from all over the known world at the time. And I believe that those people that were there as a part of that Jerusalem city are being brought into this church. And yet it says that the full number of those believed. They believed. We sang a song today about what it is that we believe here at our church. And this gospel that they believed was what they had received individually and what bound them together corporately. You hear that? It was the gospel that saved them individually but bound them together corporately. There's three aspects, I think, that I think kind of apply to this of what it means that they all believed. That together they believed. One is that at some point in time, and for all of these, it was very recently. These are new converts. They believed. Peter has already explained what that belief means. Repent. That times of refreshing may come from the Lord. This is not a mental assent, but this is a heart change. This is turning from sin and self and trusting in Jesus. This is listening to the sermons of Peter saying, your sin put Jesus on the cross, yet God in His grace had determined it would happen. God had purposed that He would offer His Son as a sacrifice for your sin. And the people heard that message, and that message was personalized in their hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. They recognized, we held the hammer. What must we do? Turn from your sin. Trust in God's grace, Peter says. So at some point in time, all of these people had made that individual personal decision to believe the gospel, to trust in Jesus, to turn from their sin and place their faith in Him. But they also continued to believe. And the grammar here tells us that this is a word that has these continuing effects. It's happened, but there's this continuing effect of they continue to believe. It's not that they walked the aisle and walked out and it was over. The apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the worship, the praying together, being in the Word, being in worship, being in fellowship together, praying together, growing together in the Word, that's a part of what it means to believe. If I say I believed in Jesus and I'm saved, the truth of that, the reality of that, is going to be bore out in my daily walk of continuing to believe. Continuing to see that grace being manifested in my life. So they believe continually through the growth of the gospel. They believe continually through their fellowship and their time together. And thirdly, they believed in a sense of what the context of this passage tells us about. They believed that the God who saved them would take care of them. These are new believers learning a lesson that I've seen people who have professed faith in Christ for 50 or 60 years and they hadn't got it yet. They haven't gotten it. That if God was not willing to withhold His Son to pay the eternal debt for our sin and take care of us eternally, do you think He'll not take care of us here until we're there? So continuing to believe, believing for salvation, believing and growing together in the Word and in fellowship and in worship and in prayer, but also believing and trusting that God is going to care for us. And that's everything about this story. And I believe everything that we see happening in the book of Acts hinges on this reality. So the question, the application before we go any further is, have you trusted? Have you turned to Jesus? And I don't mean mental assent, and I don't mean physically present in the church, and I don't mean name on a roll. Has there been a time in your life where the scriptural truth that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and that God laid on Jesus the sins of us all, meaning that we held the hammer that nailed him to that tree? You did, and I did. And I'm accountable to God to that. That will be answered for. It will be answered for by you or by Jesus on your behalf. Have you trusted in him? All of these thousands of people had made the individual, mental and spiritual assent to that biblical truth. I have sinned, and I stand in God's judgment. And Jesus took that judgment for me if I place my faith and trust in him. Have you made that decision? What a great way to start the new year, right? With a new life. Now, church, the other two aspects of that, though, are going to hit us right where it hurts today. Continuing to believe that saving faith is not a one-time done. Saving faith is continuing to work out your salvation with fear and trembling through the study of God's Word, the fellowship with God's people, praying individually and together and worship together. All of those are part of what it means to walk with Christ. But then thirdly, that faith that saves us is the faith that rests in God and trust him to care for us every single day. So that's the point here, that they believed. Secondly, what will make us this church, this great church like that, is that saving faith and that continuing to sanctify us kind of a faith, but it's a changed perspective. The power of the gospel not only changes our hearts, it changes our affections. And this changed perspective means that the gospel changes our perspective on people and on possessions. Look at what the text says. They believed. They were of one heart and soul. There's an intimacy there that goes right to the very core of their being. And let me just, it's on my mind now. Let me just say, it's not in my notes, but this is not uniformity. Okay? Unity is not uniformity. And we live in a culture, and we're in a context socially and politically and otherwise where if you're not uniformly lined up with me, I'll have nothing to do with you. That's the world we live in. You're my color of blue, or I don't know you. And that's not what biblical unity is about. It's not uniformity. It is union in Jesus, in the gospel. It is together walking with Christ and being transformed into the likeness of Christ. And it's going to impact every area of our lives, but we're going to be different in a whole lot of ways. And so that's why it's called grace, right? That's why it's called grace. That's why it's absolutely essential that we as the church, we here at this church, make a very, very clear distinction about those things that are eternally significant and non-negotiable, and those things that don't fit that category. Just kind of aside there. That changed perspective, that changes our perspective on our possessions and people. It says that no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. So authentic belief in Christ, as I see it in the context of this passage, two things happen. When we trust in Jesus, and when that faith in Christ, when that new life comes into us, when the Holy Spirit fills us, the first thing that happens is our grip, as I was reading this week in one article, our grip on other people tightens. Our love grip, especially within the body of Christ, because that's context here first, our hold on people tightens. It is strengthened eternally so. The second thing that happens, though, is that our grip on things loosens. So our love for people grows and our love for stuff goes. You like that poetry? That was right off the top of my head right there. I'm still drug induced and that, you know. Not really. It's just Tylenol and ibuprofen. That's all I'm on, okay? That's all I'm doing. But the believing in Jesus tightens our relationships with other people and it loosens our relationship with stuff. And so being united with Christ unites us with his people. And being united with Christ disengages us from those things of this world. And so as Dr. Luke gives us this x-ray into the body of Christ and shows us what's on the inside, we see hearts that are rapidly and exponentially growing in love and grace and care for one another. And hearts that are just completely different now in regard to the stuff around them. That's that inside picture that we see here. So this faith in Jesus is creating a bond that is eternally, significantly strong, and yet it's loosening a bond that is very natural to us in our sinful state. I mean, just take the bottle away from your baby. See how that goes. You know, that works out for you. We don't have to learn this. It's who we are. It's mine and it's ours and it's mine and it's not ours. And these people are through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the filling of the Holy Spirit. All of this has changed in their hearts and it's continuing to change in their hearts. And I imagine the apostles, doesn't say here anywhere in the text, but I know that a passage, a saying of Jesus that just dove right into their hearts was over in Luke chapter 12. And I just put it in my notes. If you want to turn there, you can Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 32. Jesus says in Luke 12, 32, "Fear not, little flock." It was a little flock then, wasn't it? He was just talking to just a handful, a dozen or so. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Fear not, little flock. When the gospel captivates our hearts, when Christ is king, our grip on people and our affection and our love for people tightens and strengthens, and our grip on and our affection for the things of this world loosens. And Jesus says, you can be fearless in the way you love, and you can be fearless in the way you live out the gospel, and you can be generous in the way that you do that. And you don't have to be afraid, because it is your Father's will to give you the kingdom eternally. Trust him, he says. Trust him. So our application point just from this second thing is just the fearlessness that this gave those people, the fearlessness that it gives us, that God's care for us produces a freedom from anxiety, a freedom from fear. A freedom from all of the things that this world says that we need that end up, you know, it ends up that we don't have them. They have us. And it frees us to love and serve and give. A changed perspective. I'm telling you, church, it's going to be more critical, I believe, this year. And I'm not a prophet, never claimed to be one. But I can look at the sky and kind of see what the clouds are saying. And you can look at the sky and see what the clouds of our culture tell us. And the divisiveness and the tribalism and all of the things that are so markedly characteristic of our society today will not get any better. It will not. And within the body of Christ, we either are going to become more like Jesus, looking more like him, loving more like him, or we're going to look more and live more like the world. And it's going to be a battle. Okay? It's going to be a battle. Change perspective. Thirdly, it says in verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great power in the apostles' preaching and in their declaration, and great grace was upon them all. And early this morning, as I was just kind of reading back through this and thinking through this, my mind, you know, I was thinking about Peter. And I do a lot of that, as I think naturally we do, because we see him with such a prominent place here in the early part of the book of Acts. But you know what? Peter, as thick-headed as he was, he got it. He finally got it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance," he says, "that is imperishable, undefiled, and waiting for you in heaven." Peter got it. My grip on people needs to be stronger. My affection for them needs to grow. And my grip on this stuff and the things of this world needs to be loosened. And I can do that because of the resurrection power of Jesus, who has caused me to be born again to a hope that is as alive as Jesus is, right? And because of that, I can trust and I can rest in what God has for me. He goes further in 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power, what kind of power is that? It's the power that raised Jesus. This is the resurrected Jesus. This is resurrection power. This is the pouring out and filling of the Holy Spirit kind of power. And that kind of power God has granted to us, and it pertains to every area of our life. Peter says it pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, that through them we may become partakers in the divine nature. Peter saying, Peter got it. He's saved us to a living hope, and he's given us resurrection power. Power sufficient for everything necessary for life and godliness that Jesus calls us to. So this resurrection power emboldens us. It makes our proclamation bold, and it makes our living bold. And that's what it says there in verse 33. Great power was on the apostles as they testified. Great power, resurrection power, as they declared the gospel with boldness. We've seen it already, and we will see it more in the book of Acts. Even at the cost of Stephen's life, the first martyr that we find. Think about that. I'm hesitant. I'm frightened. I'm just wimping out when those opportunities come for conversation about the gospel at Trish's or at a coffee shop, or if I just hear something. But the filling of the Holy Spirit and this fellowship and this growth that's going on in the life of this church gave them great boldness to declare the gospel. And it gave them great power not only to declare it, but to display it. To live it out for people to see. And the way that Luke describes this was that great grace was upon them all. And that's great grace being exhibited in the characteristics that we see here. Great grace being poured into their lives. I mean, we say it a lot. It's almost cliche-like when we say, you know, we're not just saved by grace, but we're sustained by it, right? Amen? But that sustaining grace that saves us and keeps us on, keeps us going, is what we see pictured here. And they're sustained in their walk with Christ, their love and fellowship for one another, and they're sustained in their lives as they are living fearlessly and generously within the context of this local church. And that is great grace. It literally means mega grace. Mega grace was upon that church. So they're saved by grace. They're being healed. They're being matured by grace. And the only response to that is what? It's just thankfulness. It's just worship, thankfulness. They're just eat up with Jesus and they can't help it. I was thinking about that. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, I'm not going to go back and read the whole thing, but is, you know, David's relationship to Jonathan was just such a beautiful picture of friendship and love. And after Jonathan died, he had a son. That son was an heir to the throne. By all rights, David should have killed him. That's what you do when there's an heir to the throne that's still alive. His name was Mephibosheth. And rather than kill him, David said, "Is there not anyone that I can show grace to for the sake of Jonathan? Is there not anyone that I can show grace to for the sake of Jonathan?" Restoring his lands to him, restoring his place to him, giving him a place at the table. And Mephibosheth was lame. He had been crippled as a child when they were fleeing for their lives. And Mephibosheth bowed down before David and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" It's not the politically correct thing to say. It's not going to do much for your self-esteem. But that's a good thing when we stand before the grace of Jesus, because it's not about our self-esteem. Who am I that you should love such a dead dog like me? That you should save me and care for me? Promise me an eternal inheritance and take care of me until I get there. And that's this resurrection power that's being manifested in their lives. And it's a picture of great grace. We live in a culture, church, that pictures and symbols and images and movies and all of that of power, of positions of authority, of personal accomplishment, pictures of what Jesus described from the Gentile leadership of the day of lording it over. You know, we're just inundated with that. And just worldwide, not just in America. That's just the culture of our world right now. And yet this is so countercultural. This resurrection power that is bold in the declaration of the gospel and yet bold also in living that gospel out in a way that is so radically different that it's compelling. They just can't stay away from it. So there's resurrection power. Now look at how the text continues. It says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." So there's this gathering around the gospel individually and corporately as they believe. There's this reality of what's going on in their lives as God is transforming them and changing them in their affections and in their grasp of people and their grasp and their love for the things of this world that's diminishing. And where the gospel is having this great impact in the life of an individual, we see this unity being manifested in generosity. It's just this unity and this oneness with Christ is being manifested in this church through generosity. Now, there was not a needy person among them. Now, a couple of things need to be said about this, because this is a difficult text in a capitalistic society like ours. Right? I mean, it sounds like communism, doesn't it? I mean, that's kind of what it sounds like here. You know, it says that it seems to say, "No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." What's up with that? Here's what this is not. This is not a Christian communism. And I think the text is really pretty clear in that. I think the context and the text right here is real clear that that's not at all what the case is. What does communism say? Communism says, "What's yours is mine." The state says that. "What's yours is mine. What's yours is mine. I'm going to take it. I'm going to seize it. And theoretically, I'm going to use it for the good of others." That's not what this says. That's not what Luke is showing us here. Communism says, "What's yours is mine." This community of new believers in Jerusalem, this new community of new believers in Jerusalem, this new community of fairly immature believers in some ways, yet extraordinarily mature in other ways, says, "What's mine is yours." There's a world of difference. What's mine is yours. With that in mind, then what's mine is yours is just exemplified. It's lived out. It's just made practically real there. I voluntarily give up of those things that are in my possession to meet the needs of those who do not have. It doesn't say that they dissolve ownership. In fact, it says just the opposite. Barnabas owned property. He owned a piece of property. I think he owned more than a field. And yet he chose to sell that and bring that money and lay it down at the apostles' feet. So this is not Christian communism. This is Christian compassion. This is compassion. This is stewardship in action. God has entrusted it to me for the sake of His kingdom, His glory. So what's mine is yours. Secondly, I don't think this has really anything to do with the tithe. Now, it certainly is related to that. A generous heart is going to be generous regularly, right? And this is still in the context of the temple, still in the context, rather, of them gathering together in the synagogue. And they're still living out much of their Jewish life and their culture, except now it's in Christ. And so just because they're in Jesus doesn't mean all of a sudden they've decided those things are not important anymore. They're going to continue to work these things out. We'll see that all the way up to the Jerusalem Council. But I don't think this is a matter of tithing. It starts at the tithe, but it goes, these saints were obligated to give through their culture. I think they were obligated through the gospel to give. But this is a matter of meeting the needs of those around them as those needs became evident. And it's a matter of doing whatever is necessary to see that that need is taken care of. It's exactly what James would say. What good is it if you say you have faith and your brother or sister is poorly clothed or in need? That's not real faith. James says that's not even saving faith. So this is not, I'll take what's yours. It is what is mine is yours. What is mine belongs to Jesus. And so there were no needy people among them. Do you see that? That's astonishing. It's convicting. I think it is enlightening in how we should serve one another within the body of Christ, because we are talking about here within the context of the fellowship. Saving faith is caring faith. If your faith doesn't care, it is not a saving faith. And we see that being lived out here in the context of this church in practical love for others. And the fact that there was not a needy person among them, it doesn't say they were all wealthy. It doesn't say that they were, you know, all seeking their best life now. It just says that if they needed food, they got it. If they needed clothing, they got it. Those things that they needed were made available to them within and through the body of Christ. So I got to be careful about, you know, what I think my personal preference would be, or what I think even a model of this would look like within the body of Christ. I know how historically we've handled this at Westwood. Let me just be real frank with you, church. If the first question that is asked, if someone within our body of believers comes to us and has a need, if the first question we have to ask in the office is, can we do this? Is there money to do this? There is a heart problem in the life of the church. If we cannot care for our own, there is a heart problem in the life of the church. Now, that is not to say that we stop caring for those we support on the mission field. I'm just being frank, okay? It's not in my notes. It's not drug-induced. It's experientially induced. If there's a need, our obligation as the body of Christ, within the body of Christ, I'm not talking about people that walk off the street. We have that obligation too, but I'm talking about within the body of Christ. So my point here is that this heart that has been changed within these thousands of new believers here, they get it. They recognize that the greatest gift we could ever receive is the gift of salvation that's offered to us through Christ. We get it that God has promised to care for us long term eternally. And that also includes until we get there. So because of the promises that God has given us to care for us as His children, we can live lovingly toward others and fearlessly in the way we give and serve. Now, to do that is not something that, boom, you just start doing it today. I understand that in some ways, which is why we need godly examples, why we need godly teachers, why we need those who can come along beside us and say, you know what, I've walked this path too. I've seen God be faithful. Let me show you how God was faithful in my life, because you can trust Him to be faithful in your life. And Luke says they had those kind of people in that church. And one of them's name was Barnabas. Look at it. There wasn't a needy person. Those who owned land, those who had houses, those who had assets, those who had that property and that ability, sold it as needed. And notice it says they brought those proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. Down in verse 37, it says that Barnabas did that same thing. He sold that property and brought it and laid that money at the apostles' feet. That's significant for this reason. It was undesignated, to use a term that we know in the church. I'll give you this if you'll use it for this, Pastor. I'll give you this if there's a bronze plaque that says I did. No. It's quiet. It's humble. It's generous. It's compassionate. Not a big do about it. He just sells it. And to lay it at the apostles' feet is a picture of humility and submission and trust. It's not mine. Boom, it's yours. Use it as God leads. So they have this example of this generosity. They have this picture. And notice what it says about Barnabas. And we're going to do a lot with Barnabas next week, Lord willing, in regard to his contrast with Ananias. You want to know what great grace looks like in the life of an individual? His name's Barnabas. Great grace in the life of Barnabas is this man who has the ability to care for and serve others in a financial way. And so he sells a piece of property and he brings it and he lays it down. And it's just an example of what grace, unmerited, undeserved, being poured out on others looks like. So when you want to know what great grace looks like in the life of an individual, Barnabas is a picture of that. I could start naming Barnabases here, and so could you. But we must have those examples. And if some of you today are sitting here thinking, you know, this is an area of my life where I recognize I need to grow. I need to trust more. And I just don't know really where to start. Well, where to start is with a brother or sister in Christ who can walk with you through this path, taking those steps to grow in that area. Barnabas is this example of great grace. Barnabas is also this example that you can use in contrast to others, and we'll do that later on. Barnabas is clearly a man respected in the church. He's a source of encouragement. Let me ask you this. If people who knew you best, and I know this is a loaded question because I know what I'm about to hear, but if people who know you best have walked with you long enough to know what you are like, we're going to tag you with a nickname, what would it be? If they were going to throw a nickname on you. Well, here in this church, Barnabas' nickname, given to him by these mature apostles, was the Son of Encouragement. I was just thinking, other than Captain Compassion, which I do not claim anymore, But other than that, what would it be? Just think about that. Son of encouragement. And as we continue to read through the book of Acts, oh my word, we're going to see over and over and over Barnabas stepping up, stepping in, and making evident in the lives of other people great grace. See, Paul or Saul is not even on the scene yet. But in chapter 8, when he's introduced into the book of Acts, who is it that comes along beside Paul or Saul and is used by God to begin to grow him and walk with him? And his name is Barnabas, the same man. Who is it later on in the book of Acts that's going to come along into the saints at Antioch, go into the church at Antioch, and going to be such an effective minister to them and just a loving brother to them? It's going to be Barnabas. Who is it when there's issues with John Mark? And when there's division within the body, who is it that's going to come in and come along beside these brothers? It's Barnabas. And so what we see here is a heart that's been transformed by the gospel, who has learned to grip tightly in love relationships with the brothers and sisters in Christ, and has learned to let go of the things of this world. Oh, that we would have a bunch of Barnabases in our church, starting with me. So we'll see the contrast. What you see taking place kind of in a big picture here in the book of Acts is the gospel goes forth through the church and it faces opposition from the outside, right? We've already seen that. Sanhedrin, the religious leaders telling Peter and John, you guys need to shut up. Need to stop it with this Jesus guy. We don't want to hear that anymore. Opposition from the outside, that will continue. But what raises its ugly head in chapter 5 is the enemy's attack from the inside. Through lies, hypocrisy, and greed. That's next week. And the contrast in between those two is this man named Barnabas. There is no greater witness for Roxboro needed. There is no greater witness for this community or for this world than a church full of regenerate saints. I use the word regenerate because we go back to our first point. They were together in the gospel. Regenerate membership, which we seek to practice here at Westwood, means that before you come in as a member of this church, we're going to do everything humanly possible to be sure that you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We're going to do everything possible to see that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life before it's written on the rolls of this body. But when a church is filled with those kind of people, with saints is what they're called in the New Testament, who have trusted in Jesus for salvation, and who are together trusting Jesus as they grow in that faith, in their worship, in their fellowship, in their prayer life, and whose hearts are holding tightly to each other and loosely to the things of this world. When that kind of church is broken loose here in this community and broken loose in the world, people can't help but be drawn to it. They're just compelled to it. There's no greater attractiveness. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. That's what we sang in one of the verses of the song right before the message. It is the manifold wisdom of God. When God decided he wanted to show off how creative he is, he holds up the church before the principalities and powers in the world. And he says, this is my best work. This is my best work. Renewed, regenerate in Jesus, passionate in their love for one another, generous in the way that they give, generous in the way that they care for, and it'll spill out into the life of the church. There's no greater need, no greater blessing, and as we're going to see next week, church, there's no greater area of warfare than this. All hell will break itself loose against this. I say, that's a good fight to me. That's a good one. Let's pray. Father, I thank you today for your word in Acts chapter 4. I thank you for this young, growing, passionate church in Jerusalem, and I thank you for the lessons that we learn from them. Father, I thank you for the gospel that binds us first to you, makes us your children, and binds us together to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. God, I thank you for the promises of your inheritance that are ours, awaiting us in heaven, and your promise that as our good Father, you are going to care for us until then. Father, I pray you would grow our faith and help us to trust you in that. Grow our love and help us to love and serve one another. Grow our humility and our willingness to share needs with each other, God, so that we even know if there's a need. If we even know, God, that there's a place for us to serve one another. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the Barnabases that are a part of it. Those who have come before and are gone and those that are here now. I pray, God, for you to grow more of us. Lord, I thank you today for your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd take that word and do a work in and through each one of us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.